Well, I don't know how many times this past year I have stated that COVID has stirred the pot in ways that nothing else could, perhaps. Our ministries have shifted in a variety of ways. Allegiances have shifted as we engaged with people we didn't know before. Some of you are watching and you weren't part of the orbit of Graceway this time last year. And so we welcome you. And sometimes, of course, we have failed to engage with people who have turned their attention elsewhere. And yet our human desire for entertainment has remained. The major entertainment events of the world have been canceled, and yet millions are still watching Netflix or doing whatever they do to find entertainment. And Christians, unfortunately, are no different. And now maybe I should qualify that, because perhaps this may be a Western Christian phenomena. But certainly those of us here in North America, we have a higher priority as Christians, not because we're in the West. We have a higher view. We understand that we have a higher mission. But we sometimes get confused about how that mission is accomplished. And the truth is, we do not prioritize the opportunity of prayer, especially and when it comes to the advancement of the gospel. We may engage in prayer in terms of, Lord, help me through this day. Help me with my particular problem. But when it comes to actually seeing the gospel go forth and engaging in the mission, we are drawn to action, and there are certainly times that we need to act and serve. But sometimes we think that we must be the action heroes of the gospel, that we must be the one to work change in people's hearts. We must be the one to convince people to turn to Christ. Now, please hear me well. We must do our part. We must serve. We must be engaged in the mission. But we also must prioritize prayer if we are going to see the gospel move forward. So this morning, I simply want us to note that the gospel is advanced through the agency of prayer. The gospel is advanced through the agency of prayer. Yes, we are to live out the gospel. Yes, we are to speak the gospel. But if we do all of those things simply in our own strength, then we have missed the core engine of how evangelism is supposed to work, of how ministry is supposed to work. The gospel is advanced both in our lives and in the lives of those who have not yet heard it, through the agency of prayer. And so this is simply a continuation. I've called this the necessity of gospel, of a necessity of prayer, but I really could call this the components of gospel ministry part two. This is a continuation of the message that we began last week. And so what we looked at last week, beginning in verse 22, was the necessity of gospel strategy. The necessity of gospel strategy in verses 22 to 24, in which Paul begins by accepting the limitations that he has as a human being, accepting the limitations that he has as one individual engaged in the mission that God has given. He's writing from the province of Achaia in Greece during his third missionary journey. He's remembering his ministry strategy, which is important. He is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He knows he can't go out and win the entire world to Jesus Christ all by himself. He is simply one cog in the gears. He is simply one component of the plan. But he is called to lay foundations as a frontier church planter. He is going to go to places where the gospel has not been heard, preach the gospel, gather some believers in Christ, and form a church, and then move on to another place that has not heard the gospel. And so Paul has expressed, even back in chapter 1, that he has long desired to visit Rome and to meet the believers there. And so we're reading a letter that Paul has been writing to Rome, but these people are not people he has met. He has not been there yet. It was some other believers that went to Rome and started the Roman church. And so he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, chapter 1 and verse 13, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. And so he is admitting that sometimes ministry brings hurdles. Sometimes things happen which hinder us from carrying out what we would like to carry out. And I think this is an important admission, because in our flurry of activity, in our desire to go get the gospel out, we sometimes forget that we are simply individuals. We are simply humans. And we do have limitations. And because of those limitations, we must strategize for the sake of the gospel. We must come up with a plan as to how we are going to carry out ministry in our corner of the kingdom, in our branch, if you will, of what God has called us to do. And that's not to say that we're not remaining open to God redirecting us, to God bringing opportunities into our path, and yet recognizing that because we are limited, the stewardship principle calls us to create a strategy and a plan for us to carry things out. And so Paul acknowledges and accepts that limitation upon him, and he also arrives at a transition in verse 23. Back in verse 19 and 20, he said that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundations. He's not saying that everybody from Jerusalem to Illyricum has trusted Christ and it's just now a Christian society because everybody knows the gospel, believes the gospel. Of course, there's much work left to be done. But when it comes to his particular role of laying foundations and planting churches in the key cities of the empire of that day, he says, I've done that part of it. That foundation has been laid, and so it's time for other people to come in and to pastor those churches and to see further outreach and to expand church plants throughout the region. But he says, now it's time for me to transition onward to another place. And so he comes to a transition in which he begins to arrange his ministry plans. He recalibrates. He sets his sights on the next phase. He arranges ministry plans and pursues effectiveness in gospel ministry. We need to do that sometimes. Strategy is important. Stopping occasionally to ask ourselves or remind ourselves what our mission is, to clarify our vision, to ask ourselves what we are pursuing, and then determine how we are going to best get there by the agency, of course, of the Holy Spirit. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit to lead us and to teach us and to guide us every step of the way. And yet, we're given a command in 2 Timothy 2:15, not just to sit back and wait, although there's a place for that in certain times, but he says you are to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And so as we study the Word of God, and that seems to be the context in which he's talking about that, studying as a worker that has been approved, we are to grow in our understanding of the gospel. We're to grow in our understanding of how we are to grow spiritually, how to grow in our ability then to lead others to the gospel. And those things need to shape our ministry philosophy and our ministry planning. And so we see the necessity of gospel strategy. When we get to chapter 15 and verse 25, we see the necessity of gospel generosity. Generosity. And we, of course, we talked about this last week in terms of the priority of giving. The priority of giving. He says, I am going to bring aid to the saints in Jerusalem. He says, there are believers in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and the surrounding area who are poor. They have need. They have fallen on hard times. Was this due to a famine, perhaps? Was this due to persecution? Had their jobs been taken away? Was there a pandemic? Was the economy in Judea not doing very well? Had there been mismanagement? We actually don't know the situation. We do know that there had been persecution. We do know that there had been a famine. But what we do know is that these Jewish saints were in need. And so Paul thought it a priority that the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and perhaps even Rome, there might be some hinting here to the people of Rome, the believers of Rome. He says, look, I don't know you as well because I haven't met you, but you may consider donating to this cause, because otherwise, why would he be bringing this up and talking about it so much? He says, you should probably give sacrificially. to meet the needs of these dear brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. I think this is a teaching moment for each of us. When we encounter a need, what do? Do we turn a blind eye? Do we walk away and we expect someone else to meet that need? Do we just say, well, that's the government's job? Or do we try to come by and to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name? Do we dig deep and ask ourselves what we can do to help these other people in need? I realize that we all have limitations, but if someone has a need, are we showing the love of Christ in how we respond to that need? I speak to myself as much as I do anyone else. Verse 26 and 27, we see the spirit of giving. Not only is it a priority, but how are we to respond in terms of giving? Twice he says that the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to do so. They have made a contribution. It is a willing donation that they have been made. Certainly Paul had stirred them up. He had encouraged them to do so, but they were not manipulated. They did so out of the desire of their heart to help. And this is why he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, where he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Being willing to give sacrificially for the sake of other people, that is the spirit in which we are to be givers. And then in verse 27, we see the reason for giving. The reason for giving, and of course there's multiple reasons, but here Paul gives one particular reason for Gentile believers to give to the saints at Jerusalem. One aspect is simply the connection between physical means and spiritual benefits. It's good and it's right to provide for someone from whom you have benefited spiritually. But the other aspect here is Paul's reasoning takes us right back to Romans chapter 9 through 11. He points out once again that the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings of the people of Israel. Christianity has as its foundation Judaism. As believers, we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're recipients of the promise of God to Abraham that all people will be blessed through Abraham. Now, this should not make us proud and arrogant that we believed in Christ, but they have missed their Messiah. But rather, we ought to humbly acknowledge the debt that we have, to humbly and gratefully acknowledge that we have been given the opportunity to participate, to be part of spiritual Israel, to be grafted into the olive tree, even though we did not deserve it. We do not deserve it. Paul says that thought should motivate us to care especially for those Jews who have bowed the knee to their Messiah, Yeshua. This is one of the reasons for giving. But he says there's going to be a result when we give. The result of giving. Our English Standard Version says, when I have delivered to them what has been collected. And that is very clear about what he is actually talking about in terms of the delivery and the activity. But the King James and the NASB say, sealed to them this fruit. It's a little confusing. He's talking about money, not fruit. But I think the idea here is that this fruit will result from this contribution. There will be fruit from this activity of giving to the saints that exceeds merely the financial gain that the Jewish believers will receive. Rather, those who have contributed will have laid up treasure in heaven as they give of their resources to help those who are in need. There is fruit that goes far beyond simply the monetary value, simply the dollar amount of what we put into an offering plate. There is much fruit that is multiplied. And so let's just review for a moment. So far, ministry to be effective, there must be gospel strategy. There must be planning for the advancement of the kingdom of God. There must be planning for outreach, for growth of the gospel, what we might call evangelism, and then growth in the gospel, what we might call discipleship. And so at the end of this month, as I mentioned last week, we're going to be holding a vision night in which we will begin to strategize about how we can best focus our efforts in reaching our town with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To remind ourselves that we ought to be about our Father's business. Now, of course, that will likely be a Zoom meeting, depending on the restrictions at that time. But if you're a member of Graceway, I just hope that you'll plan us. You'll plan to join us for that vision night. There must be gospel strategy. But there also must be gospel generosity as we minister to those with financial needs, those who have fallen on hard times, those who need our monetary support so they can be involved in full-time ministry, pastors, administrators, teachers, missionaries, church planters, etc. And those who simply need our time, that's one way that we give as well. We're called upon to give to the cause of world evangelism and the ministry of the gospel both here and around the world. You say, I don't really know anyone who has those types of needs. Well, then let us introduce you to some. Over the next few weeks and at the Vision Night, we're also going to be introducing the workings of the Neighbor Care Network. We're looking to partner with them in order to be more effective in identifying needs of those here in Milton and to be more effective in helping them, those people with needs here in Milton. But in order to be effective, we're going to need some of you to give of your time, maybe 5 or 6 hours a week, to go through some training, to be available, to meet with people, to be available to understand and evaluate their need, and then to be involved as we deliver whatever type of help they need to get back on their feet. And of course, we hope that this will also give us an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ and to cause them to inquire about our motivation and of Christ's love for them. So we see the necessity of gospel giving, the necessity of gospel generosity. But then we come to verses 29 to 33, the part we didn't get to last week. And we note the necessity of gospel intercession, our title this morning, the necessity of gospel intercession. This is absolutely mandatory if we're going to be effective in our ministry. If our ministry is simply done in our own strength, then we're going to be running in circles. We're not going to be effective. And so we see Paul asking for intercession to be made on his behalf, to asking God, or asking these people, these Roman believers, to pray for him in his ministry. And so in verses 29 to 30, let's just think about the nature of the prayer. How do we go about praying, rather than just say, well, I'm going to pray for so-and-so, or Lord, bless the missionaries. But how are we going to pray as we lift people up for the cause of gospel advancement, for the cause of missions and evangelism? Well, we see the nature of the prayer in verses 29 to 30. I want you to notice that in verse 29, there is an expectation. There is an expectation. Paul was an optimist. And not because he preferred to look on the bright side, just part of his personality, but because, or not because he had lost touch with reality. He wasn't living in a dream world, but he was living in and by the hand of God who rules all things. That gave him confidence. That gave him certainty. Paul was confident. Notice he says, I know in verse 29 that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He says, I'm going to come to Rome and not just meet these believers, but when he came, he would come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That is, he was going to experience the fullness of Christ's presence with him wherever he went. And when he speaks of blessing, we automatically jump to something financial, something monetary. But that's not necessarily what he's talking about here. He's speaking of the blessing of having Christ's hand upon his ministry. The blessing of being able to minister to the believers in Rome and be ministered to by them. Back in chapter 1 of Romans, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That's the blessing of being in the hand of God. That is the blessing of knowing that when you do ministry, when you reach out and you follow Christ, that you're doing so in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And so as he prayed and he asked the believers to pray, he did so with the expectation that the blessing of God was with him and would stay with him until he was able to see those Roman Christians face to face. What about the motivation? How should we be motivated to pray? I, for one, feel like I need motivation to pray, not because I don't believe it's true, but I just don't do it. And so maybe if you relate to that, maybe you need to listen carefully to this part. It says, I beseech you, or I appeal to you, in verse 30, brothers. He calls them brothers. This is not just a random catching of their attention once again, but he's pointing out that as we pray for God to work, we are not alone. We're not alone. We pray as part of a much larger family. Now, no doubt, God hears the prayers of individual Christians. When you come to him in prayer, he hears you. But we also have the support of millions of fellow believers around the world that we call brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we don't see eye to eye on everything, because we have all received the free gift of salvation. We've all received forgiveness of sins, and we call this the church. Not the local church, but the larger church. Those who have called upon the Lord for salvation. Those who are sons and daughters of the King. These are our brothers and our sisters. That should encourage us and motivate us in our prayers. It's not just me and God. It's me and my brothers and sisters coming to the Lord and asking for his will to be done and for him to work in our midst and through us as we partner together. Then he says, I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ. By our Lord Jesus Christ, his person, the person of Christ, but also the work of Christ. If you say, I don't really know much about the person and work of Christ, then just go back and read Romans again. Because we've been talking about what Jesus has done for us all the way through the book of Romans. If you're ever feeling down and rejected, left behind, just meditate upon who Jesus is. He understands. He understands what it is to be downtrodden, what it is to be unaccepted. He says, you don't know who Jesus is? Then study it out and let us help you if we can, to help you understand who Jesus is. See, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to come to the Father in prayer. And this is why we pray in Jesus' name. Because without Jesus, there would be no way to the Father. And so he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. The love of the Spirit. That is, the love that the Spirit has for you. I'm sure that if you've attended a Sunday school class or two, you're familiar with the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So. And of course, this is true. Jesus loves you so much that he went to the cross and died for you. But the Bible also tells us that the Spirit loves you. The Spirit loves me. Such a glorious truth that we have a family in Christ, that we have a Savior in Christ, and that the Spirit loves us, reaching out and drawing us to Christ, pointing us to Christ, indwelling us when we place our faith in Christ, and interceding for us when we do not know what to say. Such a glorious ministry that the Spirit has within our lives because of the love of the Spirit. This is our motivation that we are given to pray. This is not a useless exercise. It's not me and you just simply looking at the wall or the ceiling and talking out loud like we're crazy people. This is the motivation that we have to come before the throne of grace by the love of the Spirit, by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we do so not alone, but with our fellow brothers and sisters. But then we see that this is something that requires persistence. Persistence. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. To strive together. That is one word in the Greek, which basically has this idea of earnest wrestling or fighting. It's hard work. It refers to the teamwork of athletes in the Greek games. That is, we should agonize in prayer alongside others, as God's team in the contest, if you will, against those people and those things that oppose God and his work. I'm not a big football guy. I think it's interesting at times. I just don't follow it. But when you watch a football game, you notice one thing, that there's only one ball. And individual players will sometimes carry the ball, or they will throw the ball, or they will kick the ball. And our attention is usually drawn to wherever the ball is, because where the ball goes is pretty important for the rules of the game. But if you understand the strategy of the game, the real work that is being done isn't being done simply by those who are carrying the ball. The work that is being done is also being done by those linemen who are preventing the other team from penetrating their line, who are trying to open up doorways of opportunity for their guy with the ball to run through. That's where the real battle is. That's where the wrestling is taking place on the field, in which they're looking around and taking out other men on the field that could oppose the running of the ball. This is the idea of this teamwork of athletes. It takes a team. One person can't go out and win a football game. Every major revival in history began when God's people began to meet together for prayer. Revivals didn't start with people getting saved and baptized and churches filling up. That happened, but that was fruit. That wasn't the sowing of the seed. The seed was the word of God, and it was being watered by the prayers of his people as they gathered together and prayed, sometimes on their lunch hour, sometimes early in the morning, sometimes late at night, for God to do a work in and through them, for souls to be saved, for Christians to be discipled, for leaders to be raised up, for teachers and preachers and evangelists and missionaries to be trained and mobilized and sent. This is how evangelism works. This is how revival takes place, through the prayers of his people. John Murray says, "Prayer is a means ordained of God for the accomplishment of his gracious designs, and is the fruit of faith and expectation." It's a means ordained of God for the accomplishment of his gracious designs, and is the fruit of faith and expectation. Matthew 7, verse 8 says, "For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." I wonder if there's a lot of ministry being left undone, not just because there's not enough time in our schedule, or not just because we lack resources, we have plenty of resources, but simply because we haven't asked God to do a work through us. That's the means that God has ordained. This fits his priorities. We can ask God to work through us, and he will answer. This is the nature of the prayer in verses 29 to 30. But notice the requests of the prayer. What exactly is Paul asking for us to pray for? What is he asking the people of Rome, the believers in Rome, to pray for? Well, first of all, we see that he's asking for protection. He's asking for protection. He says, "That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea." How should we pray? At the end of every missionary write-up that Christina does when she digests a missionary letter, she always puts this section down at the bottom that says, "Pray for." And sometimes if you read it, you say, "Well, this is a repetition. We've heard this throughout the letter." But this is a nice little summary. How can we pray for the Weebs in Bolivia? Well, pray for Emmanuel Baptist Church to find a pastor. Pray for people to be free to wander through, not wander, but to travel through the country for the advancement of the gospel. Pray for the seminary students online, that they would be effective in their studies. These are prayer points that are very helpful for us as we pray for the advancement of the gospel. And Paul gives us some of those prayer points here, the three in particular. The first one is protection. He says, "I'm going to need protection." See, he knew that although his mission was a mission of compassion and charity, it wasn't specifically an evangelistic trip. He was going to meet with believers. He was going to deliver help to the believers in Jerusalem. And yet he had reason to believe that it could be very dangerous for him to be in that region of the world. It was his homeland. And yet because he had turned his back on the message of earning your salvation by keeping the rules of his fellow Pharisees. He had recognized and he was preaching that Jesus was the Son of God who died for our sins. He now had enemies. The enemies of Christ had become his enemies as well. Jesus had warned us about that, warned Paul about that. And those who did not believe desired to bring him harm. And so he says, pray that I would be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. We have one particular missionary, many of you probably know who I'm talking about, I won't mention his name right now, but he goes to very dangerous areas in the world. He needs our prayers that he would be delivered from the unbelievers, that he would be protected in various places where he goes. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, we see Paul's attitude toward this. He says, I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then when he encountered a prophet in Caesarea by the name of Agabus, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and this prophet named Agabus prophesied that Paul would be arrested and bound in Jerusalem. And Paul's response we see in Acts 21 verse 13, he says, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he's ready. He's prepared for that possibility. He's not clinging to his life as something that is something that, God, you cannot take my life away. He was willing. And yet he makes a request for deliverance. See, being willing to die for Christ is the sign of a true disciple. But we ought not to desire martyrdom if the other option is living for Christ, continuing to preach and to teach the gospel. That's something that we ought to desire as well. And so if we're going to strategize for the sake of the gospel, then it's perfectly fine for us to ask for safety and ask for deliverance in these difficult and dangerous times. Paul says, would you please pray that I would be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, not for my personal gain and my personal protection, but for the sake of the gospel of Christ, so that I can continue on doing what God has called me to do. Then also in the end of verse 31, we see that he desires us to pray for profitability. Profitability. This is not a financial profit. It's not a personal profit. There are certainly plenty of charlatans out there using the gospel of Jesus Christ to solicit donations to their quote-unquote ministry so that they can buy an estate or a mansion and fly in their private jet to various speaking engagements around the world. In most cases, those people teach a false gospel. They teach the gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. They don't teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that to die is gain, but to live is Christ. Paul is not asking for personal profit, but rather he's asking for the profit for the kingdom. He's asking that his service to the Jewish believers would be acceptable. Interesting term. Why would he be concerned that his service to the Jewish believers would be acceptable? Again, he's looking for the profit of the kingdom. He's looking for the growth or the advancement of the gospel. Why would his service to the Jewish believers not be acceptable? He's bringing them funds in their poverty. Well, remember that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had been away from his homeland for a few years by now. And he'd been taking the gospel to people who had not grown up, quote-unquote, in church. These people did not know and understand the God of Israel. They did not know and understand his laws. They didn't understand the culture of what was acceptable before the God of Israel. They didn't dress the same way. They didn't speak the same way or act the same way. They didn't follow the same rules or the cultural expectations. And so to Jews, some of these people would seem rude, crass, perhaps uninformed. These were the nasty dregs of society from a Jewish perspective. And Paul was out there telling them that they could be saved just as they were by repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Christ. Paul wasn't even telling them to clean up their act first. Paul wasn't telling them to follow all the rules of Moses and to have all the cultural expectations of the Jews. Imagine that. Having these types of people in our church. Friends, we want these type of people in our church. But we want these type of people to come to Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We want people to come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. We read that in Isaiah 55:1. In other words, you don't have to qualify or meet some expectation to become a Christian. The only qualification is to humble yourself. Psalm 51 says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The only qualification is to recognize that you're helpless, that you're sinful before a holy God, and there is nothing that you can do in your own strength to qualify for heaven. To acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross in your place to take the punishment for your sin, to clothe you with his righteousness, to make you acceptable before a holy God. That's the good news of the gospel. Change comes as a result of the Spirit working in your heart, not because you decided to clean up your act. And yet, Paul knows that there are many Jews who are still expecting Gentile believers to change their ways and act like Jews. Because Paul is not out on the mission field, because he is now out on the mission field teaching that, they feel threatened. They see Paul as a traitor. In their view, Paul has abandoned the faith. To be fair, Paul himself thought this way before his conversion on the Damascus Road. He had made it his career as a Pharisee to go out and to arrest Christians and put them in prison simply for believing the things that he now taught. So Paul knew that he had enemies. Paul knew that some of that hostility may even exist among the believers. Today's world, the issue of racism is obviously a hot-button issue, especially in the U.S., but here as well. And I have pointed out before that there is no room in the biblical worldview for racist thinking. The only place for it categorically is in the category of sin. It is arrogance to think that because of the color of your skin, that you're better or more entitled than the color of someone else's skin. But it's very easy to claim that, well, this is a problem that I just don't struggle with. I'm not racist. I think we should treat everyone equally. And yet, we somehow reserve the right to look down our nose at people who are different than us in some other way. I'm not talking about those who are of a different race. I'm not talking about those that we are calling to repent of their sin. I'm talking about just cultural differences, family differences, perhaps generational differences. Differences in how we use technology, perhaps urban versus rural differences. These are types of differences that cause us to criticize, to look down on other people. And in our pride and in our sense of superiority, we end up building walls that keep us from understanding these people and ministering to them effectively. We need to pray that God will enable us to tear down the walls of pride in our hearts. Perhaps not racism specifically, but otherism that keeps us from understanding people, that causes us to expect people to change, to become like us so that we can reach them with the gospel. It doesn't work that way. Lord, help us to minister effectively, that our service would be acceptable, that it would be profitable for the kingdom of God, that the love of Christ would shine through our actions, and not simply our sense of superiority. Well, the good news is we read the rest of the story in Acts chapter 21, where we read, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. The prayer was answered, that his offering, that what he had brought, his ministry, his service to the believers there in Jerusalem was acceptable, that it profited for the kingdom. What a delight it ought to be when we read missionary letters. We hear of people in other places, under other people's ministries, bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. There ought not to be any jealousy toward them. Well, why did they get saved under their ministry? Why didn't they get saved under our ministry? It's not our kingdom. It's God's kingdom. So if the angels rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance, then we ought to rejoice as well. The last request that Paul has for us is the request of personal fellowship. Personal fellowship. Paul desires that after his mission to Jerusalem is complete, that he would experience personal fellowship with these believers in Rome. That he would come with joy. And that joy would be enhanced not just by meeting new friends, new brothers and sisters in Christ, but also by what God had done through his ministry. The unity of the gospel, the grateful acceptance of the contribution by those in Jerusalem, and the deliverance of Paul from those who sought to do him harm. Paul desired to find refreshment in the company of these Roman believers. I hope you find refreshment in the company of other believers. Certainly not because we're all alike, not because we always treat each other perfectly, but because Christ is our captain. We're on the same team. We strive to encourage one another with the word. Pray for one another. Teach one another. This is the refreshment of gospel fellowship. But Paul knows he's not in charge. He's making plans, but he cannot see, he cannot control the future. Only the sovereign God of the universe can do that. And so he recognizes that he must submit all of these requests, these desires, to the will of God. He says, I pray that these plans would be the will of God. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Your ways are higher than my ways. You are my master, and I am your servant. Just as with every prayer that we pray, we must submit this, all of our requests, all of our desires, to the design of God the Father. Verse 33, we see the blessing of the prayer, the nature of the prayer, the requests of the prayer, and the blessing of the prayer. And of course, in verse 33, what we do have is a prayer, but it's not simply an extension of his request for prayer. It's really a benediction. It's a blessing that Paul is praying over the believers in Rome as a closing of this entire section of the book of Romans. He's not done the letter. He's going to proceed with some personal greetings. He's going to give them some final words of exhortation. But this benediction closes this section. Now, what's the section? This is debatable, perhaps. Maybe the section beginning in chapter 12 and going through verse 15. Maybe it goes right back to chapter 1, verse 8, and ends here at the end of chapter 15. But regardless, he prays that the God of peace would be with them. A couple weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and meditated upon the God of all comfort. And here he prays to the God of peace. Paul knows that we'll experience trials in this life. There will be grief, there will be divisions, there will be difficult times. But it is good and right for him and for us to desire peace and to pray for peace. Peace in the world at large, yes, but also peace within the church. Peace within families. Peace within marriages. Peace within friendships. That others may see that Jesus Christ is the one who can bind up the brokenhearted, who forgives sin, who removes our shame, who takes away our hostility. He is the God of peace, who makes a way for us to be at peace with him. Makes a way for us to be at peace with one another. So the gospel is advanced through the agency of prayer. I wonder if prayer is your regular and consistent practice. I wonder if it's ritual or if you see it as the true work of ministry. Is this just something that you can do on the side since you can't do the real work of ministry? Or is that the ministry? This is the agency by which God saves people, by which God brings them to Christ and helps them to grow in their understanding of who He is. Do you desire to gather physically when we're able, or digitally during these times? Do you desire to join your hearts with others, to strive together, to wrestle together for the sake of the gospel? It's absolutely necessary. If we're going to see God use Graceway Baptist Church to accomplish His purposes through us in our Jerusalem, in our Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world, we must see the necessity of gospel intercession. Facing a task unfinished, the song says, that drives us to our knees. May we be driven to our knees in the days ahead as we strive to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish by His grace and by His power. Father, we thank You for the reminder this morning through the Apostle Paul of just the importance, the absolute necessity of striving together in prayer, of wrestling together for the sake of souls around us, for the sake of the advance of the gospel, both here in Milton and in the GTA, and also in our missionaries' lives as we lift them before You in prayer as well. Almost every missionary letter we read has some note of praise about what You are doing through them. And that is because of the prayers of Your people. So we thank You for Your grace. Lord, forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for not being engaged in the work of prayer. And I pray that You would stir us to seek Your face regularly as individuals, but also as churches, as a church, as in smaller groups, that we would storm Your throne room, pleading with You to advance the gospel through us and also through those who are preaching the gospel. Maybe there are those that we don't even know who are going to places that we can't go. But Lord, we can reach them with the prayers of Your people. Lord, show us how to better do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.